Apostles' Creed. We are working our way towards the latter third of the Creed. And what we're going to focus on today is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time that we considered the doctrine of the Apostles' Creed, or the doctrines that it taught, we considered the resurrection of Jesus. But today, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to consider together what happened 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what we're looking at in the historical timeline, which, if you really take a look at the Creed, it is a narrative of the timeline from creation to the recreation of the world. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, He recreated the world. He recreated a new humanity. The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn from among the dead, meaning that many would be raised in the same manner that He was raised. It says He's the first fruits of the harvest to come. So He was the first, and many would die and be buried, and then at God's appointed time would be raised to everlasting life in a glorified body to live forever with the Father, with the Son, and in the presence of the Spirit. And as we follow the narrative of the Apostles' Creed, we get to this phrase that He ascended to the Father. That He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, we're not going to consider this idea of Him being at the right hand of the Father, because that would be too much to cover. What we're looking at today is what happened in history 40 days after He was raised from the dead. So kids, here's how it went. He lived as a man, as the God-man. He died. He was buried. He was in the tomb for 3 days. And then the Father raised Him from the dead. But when the Father raised Him from the dead, Jesus Christ made appearances in His glorified body periodically to confirm His resurrection. Now, you'll remember that the apostles and some believers were gathered in a room, and they were fearful about what would happen. And the Bible says Jesus just came into the room. He didn't open the door. He just came into the room because He was in a glorified state. The Bible says that in John 21, after He had been raised from the dead, and the apostles thought that everything had gone awry, and they didn't understand the resurrection, and Peter said, you know what? I tried being a disciple. I tried being a follower of Jesus Christ, and I ended up denying Him, and I can't do that. It's too hard, but I know what I can do. I can fish. So come on, guys, let's just go back fishing, and let's forget this apostleship, discipleship thing. And they went out fishing because Peter said, I know I can catch fish. And Jesus stood over there on the shore, and He told all the fish, He said, y'all go to the other side of the lake from where Peter's trying to fish. And so all night long, Peter let down his nets, and they did what they knew to do. They baited their hooks the right way. They positioned their boat the right way. And every time they moved somewhere else, Jesus just said to the fish, y'all go over to the other side. So all night long, those fish were just running away from that boat. And then when the boat got close to the shore, Jesus, in His glorified state, His resurrected human but now glorified body, the kind of body you and I will have after the general resurrection, Jesus says to the fish, hey, y'all go there and give Peter a break. Right? So they all swim into the net, and Peter and the guys are trying to load the fish into the boat. And Jesus had said to him, hey man, why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat, because that's where the fish are. And when he brought in that haul and he recognized that voice, the Bible says he was so anxious to get to Jesus that he took off his outer garment, that work shirt that he had on, dove into the water and swam to the shore. And it was on that shore that Jesus, in His glorified body, had cooked breakfast for them, which was a nice thing to do after you kept the fish running from them all night, right? And the Bible says that He ate with them in that glorified body. The Bible says He appeared to His brother James, and He appeared to the apostles, and He appeared to 500 at one time. In other words, there were numerous people that saw the glorified Christ. But it wasn't God's intent that Jesus stay in His glorified body on earth, because His work, though the work of redemption was done, there were still so few that knew about it, and so few that had been saved. And so the Father's next step in the plan was to cause His Son, 40 days later, to ascend to His right hand. And this is how Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. Ephesians 4, 4 through 13. The Bible says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean but also that He first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, now, what you have in the Gospels, in the epistles, the Gospels record, Luke records, and Acts records the actual ascension of Jesus, where before His apostles, He ascended with angels escorting Him from earth into that next sphere, that invisible sphere that we can't see called heaven. And He ascended from them, and the Gospels record the event. But what the Apostle Paul does under the inspiration of the Spirit is he explains what that event meant and what it means today. So let me just make a couple of points from Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the first one. That at the ascension, Jesus received the gift of an everlasting kingdom. That at His ascension, when Jesus ascended with His apostles watching and the angels attending Him, what He received from the Father when He arrived was the gift of an everlasting kingdom. That's what Paul mentions here in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Where he says that there is one body and one Spirit, and this is the hope in which you were called. This is the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now he's going to talk about that kingdom. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And now this, he ascended. What does it mean also? But first he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all in all. Now the Bible says, and we have covered this in the Apostles' Creed, that in his incarnation, Jesus added to his eternal divine nature an eternally human nature. Now that was one step down, because he went from heaven to earth. And he added to his divinity humanity, so that he would live fully the life of a human being. He would experience everything that a human being experienced. That meant that when it came time to suffer, they could pull out his beard, they could spit in his face, they could nail a crown of thorns to his head. It meant that he could go before his Father in an anxious prayer, to the point that he sweat great drops of blood, and he could say, Father, if there's any other way to save humanity, can we please do that?
And he would hear his father say to him, "Son, there is no other way." That's what it means to be human. It means to anxiously go before the Father with your request and lay your will down before Him and say, "Father, what You've put before me is too difficult. And I'm not sure that I can do this." And you hear the Father say, "Son, this is the only way. And I will help you. I will support you." It means that you will suffer. It means that you will die. And so Jesus, in experiencing full humanity, the Bible says He condescended, He came down, He lived the life that you and I have lived, and then they nailed Him to a cross. We've covered all of this in the Creed. And then, when you thought He went as far down as you could go, dying naked before many watching, scornful eyes, with His own mother there to see His crucifixion, but all of His apostles, except for the Apostle John, having abandoned Him. Dying that ignominious death, that shameful death on a cross. The Bible said that He descended from there into the tomb. He was buried to prove that He was really dead. But that He continued His descent into the lower parts of the earth. That's what it says here in verses 9 and 10. That when it, what does it mean also first that He descended into the lower parts of the earth? That He who descended is also the one who ascended. In other words, He went into Sheol or to Hades, the abode of the dead, that had two separate divisions. Those that were in paradise and those that were in Hades, and they were suffering. Those whom God would redeem and those who were past redemption. And Jesus went there. What I believe He did was proclaim that having obeyed the Father in every sense, that He was now going to lead those that had been held captive in Sheol, but were God's redeemed, He was going to lead those captives out. And so Paul says here that when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. So Jesus, having resurrected those that were in paradise, begins to ascend to the Father. And when He arrives before the Father in that now resurrected and glorified body, there was something unique about the resurrected, glorified human body of Jesus. And do you remember from the Bible what was unique about that body? It bore the scars of His suffering. Do you remember when Thomas doubted the resurrection of Jesus? You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, and I think that's probably a cruel name to call him. I think he just thought the resurrection was just too good to be true, that his Lord and his Master, he had heard him say that He would die, he had heard that He had died, he had heard that He had been buried, and when Jesus came to appear before Thomas, what did He say to Thomas to reassure him of the resurrection? He said, "Thomas, if you don't think it's really Me in this glorified body, put your hand in the mark where they drove the nails." Right? You remember that? The glorified body of the Lord Jesus today still bears the marks of the cross. Did you know that? It still bears the marks of the crown of thorns. It still bears the marks of the scourging on His back. And it will for eternity as a testimony to how far down He had to go in order to redeem us of our sin. In order to free this world from satanic control. In order to, what Paul says here, fill all in all. And so when Jesus Christ, having went to the lowest place and proclaimed that He was now Lord of all, over all principalities and powers, and as He led captivity captive and He brought them into the presence of the Father, the way Paul paints the picture is that when Jesus appeared before the Father, He appeared before the Father not just in a resurrected, eternally now divine and human body, but what He presented to the Father was the marks that had been borne in His suffering. And He said, "Father, I have done all that You sent Me to do. Here are the marks to prove it." And the Bible says at that point that the Father honored His suffering. He honored His descent to the lowest place. Now, Daniel prophesied that this would happen. Thousands of years before this happened, in Daniel chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but just make a note of it. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Daniel prophesied this meeting between Father and Son after the resurrection and at the ascension. And this is how Daniel describes it. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel sees this in a vision. He doesn't see it live. It plays out in a vision in his mind as the angel interprets it and reveals it to him. And Daniel said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days." Now, the Ancient of Days is a term used to describe God the Father. So the Son of Man, Jesus, came up before the Ancient of Days, and he's standing face to face with his Father, and then he was presented before him. And the Father, seeing His risen and glorified Son back in His right hand and now bearing the marks of His suffering, gave Him a gift according to Daniel's vision and according to Paul in Ephesians 4. So there was no birthday gift exchange like this gift exchange. There was no Christmas gift exchange like this gift exchange. This is where the whole world had been headed since creation. This is where the whole world had been headed when Jesus was born of a virgin, when He was raised in a carpenter shop in obscurity, when He was baptized at age 30, when He was driven into the wilderness for His temptation, when He came back and He cast out demons, when He confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when the crowds followed Him and wanted to make Him a political leader and He refused it, when the religious leaders wanted to kill Him, when finally He turned towards Jerusalem and went to a cross and was nailed to that cross and was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And then the Father raised Him from the dead after He had descended to the lowest place and proclaimed liberty for the captives. 40 days later, He ascended and He appeared before His Father, bearing the marks of His suffering. And His Father says, "Here's the gift. You've done what I've asked you to do. Here's the gift." Daniel 7:14, the Bible says, "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." He was made by virtue of going to the lowest place and having now been exalted to the highest place, He was made Lord over every particle in creation. Every atom, every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue, and every language, Jesus Christ reigns over all of it by virtue of His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. That's why the Creed makes such a big deal of these doctrines. He has been given the nations. Now, He was given the nations on that day, and that day occurred 2,000 years ago, roughly, now. 2,000 years ago. He was given the nations in principle. And then He told His disciples, He said, "What we have to do now is we have to take what's been given in principle and expand it in reality. In principle, I've been made Lord of all things, and now I give you a mission. I give the church a mission." And remember, at that time, the church was just a small group of believers gathered in Jerusalem, afraid, not knowing what would happen. But Jesus said to them, at the time of His ascension, He gave them this commission. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you have to understand how this works. When God the Father, the Ancient of Days, was approached by His Son, and He gave His Son an everlasting kingdom and dominion, it didn't mean Jesus, with a flaming sword, turned around to the angels and said, okay guys, the nations are mine, let's go take control of them, let's slaughter all the unbelievers, and let's bring in the believers. Listen, we are Christians, we are not Muslims. Christianity is not Islam. The most radical aspects of Islam say, if you do not follow Allah, if you do not believe the Prophet Muhammad, we will take a sword and run you through or chop your head off. We are not that. We know that Jesus Christ reigns over all things. But He does not expand His kingdom by the point of a sword or by the barrel of a gun. Do you know how He expands His kingdom? He sends you into the world to proclaim that He has been made Lord of all things. He asks you to testify to that by your life and by your words. Because the Father gave Him the greatest gift He could give Him, which was the universe. The nations. And He says the end result of that is going to be that Jesus fills all in all. That there will be no place over which He does not reign. But for 2,000 years, the Father has been patient. He's raised up Christians. He's raised up local churches. He's caused those local churches to send out missionaries to unreached peoples. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ reigning over all things has been slowly, methodically, messily expanding throughout the world. Like leaven in dough, or like seed growing into a tree. The gospel of Jesus Christ is making progress because Jesus Christ is Lord and He will fill all in all. That's what's been happening for 2,000 years. The Father turned and gave Him a gift. But Jesus Christ is not selfish. Having been given the gift of the nations, do you remember what He said to His disciples? Now, they're huddled in this upper room, and they're afraid. And He said to them, look, all authority has been given to me. I want you to go out. I want you to start where you are, right in Jerusalem. And I want you to go out into Judea. And I want you to go out into Samaria, and I want you to take this message that I am Lord of all things to the very ends of the earth. But He said to His disciples, don't go just yet. Why? Because they had to wait on the gift that Christ would give them. So the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, go back to our text, verse 4, that there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And there's one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But then He goes on to talk about the gift that was given to the church as a result of the gift that the Father gave to His Son Jesus at His ascension. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, if you don't understand it, kids, let me show you how this works. Jesus ascends, the Son of Man, the Bible calls Him in Daniel, before the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And He bears upon His body the wounds of His suffering, of His death, of His burial, and the glory of His resurrection and ascension. And the Father, seeing this result, He turns to His Son and He says, "Son, here's the gift that you have earned by virtue of your life, death, and resurrection." And He gives Him an everlasting dominion, that He's the King of kings and He's the Lord of lords. And Jesus takes this gift from the Father. And then He turns and He pours that gift out onto the church. And what is that gift that on the day of Pentecost He poured out onto the church that would empower us to fulfill the Great Commission? Do you know what that gift was? He poured out His Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on the church. He told those disciples, "You have all authority because I have all authority and I've given it to you. But now I'm going to give you a power. I'm going to give you an energy. I'm going to give you a drive. I'm going to give you a desire that will cause you to lay down your lives in a way that I've laid down my life. That if it calls for the suffering of which I've suffered, you'll be willing to suffer. Because the same Spirit who empowered me, I turn and I now pour that Spirit out on you." And this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. He says that in verse 7, that each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ receives a gift, and in the same measure He turns out and He pours that gift out on the church. And what does that gift look like? You know, we always get wrong ideas about how God does things. Always. Because when Jesus turns around and pours out His Spirit on the church, He doesn't give us flaming swords and guns and knives to go out and slaughter the pagans and force people to believe. That's not what He gives to the church. Do you know how He primarily gives His Spirit to the church? Verse 11 of Ephesians 4. These are His gifts to you. The Bible says He Himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Right? God's gift to His church have always been Spirit-filled leaders of the church. Do you know that? That's His gift. When God wants to pour out His blessing on a church, or on the universal church, He would raise up those who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to guide and to bless and to strengthen the membership of that church. Now, the apostles are no longer among us. I know that there are some on television who call themselves apostles. That is idiotic. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Right? If you're thinking about visiting a church and on the sign it says that the leader of the church is apostle so-and-so and his wife, just keep driving. He gave some to be apostles because what the apostles did is they wrote this. And they laid the foundation for the church upon which we would build. And then there were those before the Scripture was complete who spoke prophetically for God. He gave some to be prophets. And then when the Scriptures were complete, as best I understand it, that the way God typically does His work are through evangelists and through pastors and teachers. Now, pastors and teachers are not two different positions. If you'll look even here in how it's written in the English, they're pastors and teachers. That's their position. And so when God filled His church with the Spirit, He filled the church with Spirit-filled leaders who fulfilled different functions and different roles. So you think about it. God takes the nations and the dominion and He gives them to His Son in full measure. And what does His Son do to empower the Great Commission? He takes the Holy Spirit and He pours it out on the church. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And then going above and beyond that in full measure, He authorizes and empowers some uniquely filled of His Spirit to fulfill the roles of leadership within the church. And what's their job? Is their job to lord that leadership over the members? Is their job to come and say, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you better remember who I am? No, that's not their job, because that's not the Spirit of Christ. Their job is in verse 12. It says that they are there for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That the job of the leaders of the church, the job of those that God has given unique position and authority within every aspect of the church, is to take that gift of authority and that gift of the Spirit and find out how to best serve those under their authority and turn and bless them with the authority that they have been given so that they are now better equipped to do the work of the ministry. And why? He says in verse 13, because He's bringing all of us to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. He's growing us up into a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what God's doing in this church? He's growing us up into Christ. You know why you're going through what you're going through in your life? Because He's growing you up into Christ. You know why God gave you the men on the session that you have? Or maybe even the guy preaching to you right now? And those men to whom I'm accountable and they're accountable to me, do you know why God gave the deacons that He gave you and those that lead the women's ministry and those that teach in the nursery and those that teach in the Sunday school? Do you know why He did that? So that everyone under your authority by watching you would grow up into Christ, who is the head of all things and is filling all in all. And if you're honest, you might say, Shane, that doesn't look like all that impressive program. You'd think God could have done this in a more illustrious way. Listen, let me tell you something. Everything God does is messy. And everything God does, He uses sinners. And everything God does, we would think we had a better way that He could have done it. Right? But He's growing us up into Christ. And I want you to know that there's not one Christian in this room whom God has given up on. Not one. If you're in Christ, His promise to you, now think how far back this goes, is because the Father, 2,000 years ago, gave His Son dominion and authority. And then His Son took that dominion and authority and poured the Spirit out on the church. And then within the church, He raised up certain Spirit-filled leaders to help you grow up into Christ. Does that sound like God's going to give up on you and let you just go do whatever you want to do? Or does it sound like God's raising you up to be something that you can't imagine? That He could do things through your life if you humble yourself under the authority of Christ. That He could do things in your family. That He could do things in this church. That if you were willing to say, Father, raise me up to a position of authority, not so I can lord it over others, but so that I can serve them and help grow them up into Christ. As that mutual accountability grows me up into Christ, imagine what God could do through this church. Imagine the gift that we've been given in the Spirit. All of it. Because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and His glorious ascension. Let's pray. Father, make it real to us. Glorify Your Son in us. And as You grow us up, and as we meet those places where we find maturity very difficult, Father, take pity upon us. Remember that we are dust. And do not let us ever believe that You will stop working, shaping, disciplining, training, or loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.